Good to have everyone with us this morning as we worship the Lord together. Thankful for this beautiful day and this warm weather that we're having. After having such cold weather the last couple of weeks, continue to remember the Gupton family and their loss of Randy this past week. And as Mike said earlier, the visitations today from 1 to 8 in Jolton at the Anderson and Garrett Funeral Home, and the funeral's tomorrow at 11. And again, continue to remember them during this time of grief. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we have our lesson. Lord, we're thankful for this day that you have made. We are thankful for having warm weather during the winter and the relief that we're having, and relief to those, particularly in the upper Midwest and the Northeast, that have had such cold temperatures the last few weeks. We're thankful that there have been those who have cared for those who are suffering during the cold weather, and we know that anytime there are those in distress, that your people are often quick to come to their aid and support those who are hurting. We ask this morning that you be with the Gupton family as they are grieving the loss of Randy. Be with his children and grandchildren and all those who love him and have been caring for him. We're thankful for the gift of memory that we have during these times, that we can recall the times we have from those who have gone on before us. We also ask that you bless Christine Garrett and Lowell Gregory. Be with those who are facing all sorts of trials in this life, because we know in this room there are so many who have difficulties that are not known to the rest of us, who are going through things that are private. But we know that you know what's best for them, and we pray that your will be done in all things. We need courage and strength to withstand the schemes of the devil in this life, and we pray for that, that you strengthen us every day, that you show us the way of righteousness so that we can be a bright light in this dark world. Bless our study this morning. May we all open our hearts and minds to your word. May we all draw closer to you each day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are ending this morning the series on morality that we began at the beginning of the year. And looking at some examples of morality in Scripture, just looking at little snapshots from the lives of people that you know. We're not going to study anyone this morning that's unfamiliar to you, but looking at them from the standpoint of what can I learn from their life about morality, about my own morality, about how I live this life. But I want us to review a couple of things first of this series, and some things we've already established. One is that our morality should be based on Scripture. We defined morality the first week, and we said morality comes from one of two places. Everybody on earth has a standard of morality that only comes from one or two places. One place it can come from is from a standard that you learn from somewhere else. In other words, if you go to Books A Million to buy a book, you order one on Amazon, and it's a self-help book, and you base your morality on what that person wrote in that book, or it's from another philosophy, something you learn in college, or it's from a religion, it's from somewhere else, and you take that and say, that is how I'm going to live my life. That's the standard of morality for me. And the only other possible way, other source of morality, is one's own mind. And just simply a standard that they have designed for themselves, where they say, this is how I think I should live. This is what I want to do. I think this is right. I think this is right. This is right. And therefore, I think everybody on earth should live that way. And you go about life applying your standard of morality that you made up, and saying, this is how the world ought to be. And as you look around every day, you see every single person on this earth living one way or the other. They either have a standard that comes out of their own mind and heart, or they have a standard that's based on what someone else came up with. Only two possible sources of morality. But we know that ours needs to come from Scripture, but we don't need to have selective biblical morality. And we talked about what that was. And what that is people who grab the Bible when it comes to certain aspects of morality, when it comes to abortion, when it comes to homosexuality, some of the things in culture that are debated all the time, people grab the Bible and say, the Bible says this, and that's why I don't think this should happen. The Bible says this, that's why that is wrong, and you shouldn't do that because the Bible says so. But a lot of times that person won't look in the mirror. And a lot of times what that person is really doing is saying, I want to be really strict about things that I'm good at. There are things that I avoid and I don't do that are ungodly, and I'm really proud of that, and I'm quick to point it out in other people. They shouldn't do that either. Somebody says, I don't drink, or I don't gamble, never cheat on my spouse. And so all those types of issues. See, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Because they're very good at not doing those things. But the Bible talks about a lot more than that. And there are a lot more things that regulate our lives. A lot of times somebody won't look in the mirror and say, you know what, the Bible says I need to stop doing some things that I like to do. The Bible says I need to start doing some things that I haven't been doing. So we need to be careful not to have that selective biblical morality, where we narrow Scripture down to just the things that we do really well, and then are quick to point out the flaws of others. And then finally we said that, you know, morality is not just skin deep. You know, the Pharisees in the New Testament had that sort of skin deep morality, which meant they could take a list of things from the old law. They could take the Sabbath day regulations. They could look at sacrifices, and they could do all that. They could go kill their animals, make their sacrifices, and do their feasts, and every one of those things on the calendar when it came up for Pentecost or when it came up for the Passover. They got the right animal and killed it at the right time of day, and they did all the right things. And patted themselves on the back saying, look how good we are at following the law. And Jesus came along and just shined light on all that. In Matthew 23, he says, you guys walk around with the right clothes on. You look the part. You like when people call you a rabbi. You like when people come to you for the answers. You define how everybody else should live on the Sabbath day. And over in that chapter he said, you're nothing but hypocrites, because what's inside of you is disgusting. What's in your heart, what's in your mind is not right, is immoral. He said they're a lot like whitewashed tombs. A tomb that looks really neat and pretty and organized on the outside. And he said, well, what's in every tomb? It's a dead man's bones. Inside, you're dying, you're decaying, but it looks good on the outside. It looks very faithful, it looks very spiritual, but you're not those things. We, today, can be very pharisaical. Very easy for men and women today to look the part. To be at worship services and Bible studies every time the door is open. We can talk about things related to faith. We can talk about the way things ought to be. But then when the crowd isn't around, when people aren't around, when the Christians aren't around, when nobody notices, then we may not be as faithful as God wants us to be. We need to be sure that our morality is based on Scripture. We need to be sure we're not practicing selective biblical morality. And we also need to know that morality is not just about what people can see. It's about what's in our hearts and in our minds and how we really see other people. What is the motivation to do what you're doing? So we've talked about these things over the last few weeks. And again, we want to talk about a few people in Scripture today who practiced godly morality, and even at times when it wasn't easy. We'll look at several Scriptures, probably going to read more than we usually do during sermon time. But the first category of people I want us to think about this morning are those who had morality when they were facing the powerful people. The morality when facing the powerful. You think of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in this land, in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Joseph teaches us to run away from Satan. Notice I didn't say run away from Potiphar's wife, or women in general, or women particularly, or anything like that. When temptation is put in front of you, James tells us in the New Testament that Satan put it there. James said that we're enticed, we're carried away by our own lusts. It was Satan that looked at Joseph and said, "You know what, here's God's man in a foreign country, and I'm going to find out what he's made of." And so he puts temptation in front of him. Didn't put it in front of him just one time. It said that she went to him day after day. Day after day. Till finally she grabbed him and he ran out into where it just, she still had his clothes in his hand, in her hand. He was that determined to get away from her. Are you that determined to get away from Satan? James also tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan went to him with those temptations, and it said finally that Satan went away from him. Here's Joseph, who is facing a very powerful situation in front of powerful people, and he runs away. How about Daniel, Daniel chapter 6? Daniel also in a foreign land. Daniel also away from his people. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners, the satraps, came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days should be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. 3 times a day he did this, as he had kept and as he had been doing. The decree that went out says you cannot pray to anybody but the king. So he would be thrown in the lion's den, and this was going to be law for 30 days. So 3 times a day times 30, 90 times Daniel would have prayed, but it was against the law. Every day he was going to be doing this, and of course we know the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey was saying, he was thrown into the lion's den. King Darius was very upset about that, thought he would find a dead man once he went back to the den. And of course, Daniel said, "Of course I wasn't killed, the Lord protected me." Here's Daniel facing a gruesome death. But he says, "If God tells me to pray, I'm going to pray." The right thing to do in this situation is not to dishonor God, because that's never the right thing to do. The right thing to do is keep honoring God. The right thing to do is to keep praying and let the consequences be what they are. Do you have the morality of somebody like Daniel who runs toward God? Joseph's running away from Satan and that temptation of Potiphar's wife. And then we have Daniel who's saying, "I'm in a deep situation here. I'm in a lot of trouble. What do I need to do? I need to run toward God. I don't need to cower in the corner. I don't need to be afraid." What about somebody like John the Baptist in the New Testament? In Matthew, in chapter 14, at that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." A very sad event in the history of God's people. A very sad way for John the Baptist's life to end. But he always teaches us that the truth always matters. You had Joseph running away from Satan. You had Daniel running toward God in a difficult situation. Here's John the Baptist being arrested. He's already in prison. And why is he in prison? It's because he says, "You know what? The relationship y'all have is immoral. It's wrong." He didn't have to say that legally. But he needed to say it morally. He needed to say it because that was the truth. Daniel said the most important thing for me to do right now is run away from Satan. Daniel said the most important thing for me to do right now is run toward God. John the Baptist said the most important thing for me to do right now is tell the truth. In incredibly difficult, stressful situations where they did not have the power, all of three lives could have been ended, John's was, in these situations. Is that the level of morality that you have? Have you ever been in these situations? I don't know that any of us have ever been in these types of situations where literally the words that come out of our mouths could cost us our lives. We know that there are a lot of people around the world that are facing those situations. Mani Bhagavapal in India, who we heard a presentation from every day, I suppose, his well-being and potentially his life is on the line because he's converting Hindus and Muslims in India. We saw the lengths that he has to go to baptize people and just to find water, to find places, and knows that the families of this person will be very upset. But he still does it anyway because that's the right thing to do. Because he serves God above all else. Because the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because Jesus said, "You can't serve two masters." What a great lesson that these people gave us. I mean, each one of these people had their own sins, but it didn't keep them from doing what was right. These were not perfect men. Joseph wasn't perfect. Daniel wasn't a perfect person. He didn't float above the earth. He wasn't any kind of special person in that regard, John the Baptist. But they did extraordinary things. They were extraordinary people. Why? Because they just chose to do the right thing. They chose to do what God said instead of what man wanted them to do. So they didn't say, "Well, you know, I've sinned too, and I don't do everything right, so really I just need to stand over here in the corner and not say anything. I just need to kind of blend in with everybody because it seems like that's the safest way to live life. And if the king made a law said I can't pray, so I better not pray this month. I used to pray three times a day," Daniel said, "so I was going to dial that back a little bit because they passed a law." A lot of people would have said that. We know them as great heroes of faith because they didn't do that. But then we have morality when facing the people. Those are three examples of those facing the powerful. We can look a lot more. We can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so many others. But what about morality when we face the people? I'm talking about just everyday living. As people go about living their lives on a daily basis, what should our morality be? The Apostle Paul said in many places, but one particular passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "I became all things to all people in order that I may win some." He said, "To the Jews, I became a Jew. To every group that I encountered." Notice he didn't say, when people are sinning, "I want to sin with them too." Some people grossly misunderstand that passage and think that, well, I need to live like the ungodly people so I can kind of connect with them. He didn't say anything like that. He said, "I found a way to build a bridge. I found a way to be a good highway contractor, to be a good builder, to make a connection." He said, "To a Jewish person, I can do that. I can talk like a Jewish person." I wrote that way. He said, "I was Jewish to get. I was a Pharisee." He said, "To other groups, I connected with them. I wanted to reach everybody. Why? He said the reason he did it, just so he could, what, so everybody knows my name, so I can be popular. He said, so that I may win some. I can convert them. And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, he said, we have to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Those passages make sense together. When you look at someone else who maybe didn't grow up in the same neighborhood you did, they don't look like you do, they're a different race than you are, they're a different ethnicity, they're a different whatever. And you look at that person, you say, I want to try to make a connection with you some way, because I think that I want to see you as an important person. I want to see you as somebody who's more important than I am. And we see somebody who's above us, it's very easy for us to try to talk to them. We're very good about wanting to talk and be around important people. Well, so that's how I'm going to see the world, is they're more important than I am. And then in Romans chapter 12, he gives us a few practical ways in which we can practice our morality. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Imagine if everybody lived that way. Imagine if every single person on earth lived that way. Or let's not make it so broad. Imagine if every Christian lived that way. Imagine if every member of the Lord's church lived that way. But that was the morality that they lived by every single day of their lives and how they saw other people. Notice how many of those statements had to do with humility. If someone does evil against you, I'm humble enough to say, I don't really going to listen to that. I'm just going to do good to you. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Associate with the lowly. Paul spent verse after verse coming up with a lot of different ways to say be humble. He starts off by saying, I became all things to all people that I may win some. Consider one another as more important, each other as more important than yourselves. And he said, then here's how you do it every day. Then it really just tells us, you know, just to serve other people. How am I going to serve someone else today? How am I going to serve my wife today? How am I going to serve my husband today? How am I going to serve my children today? I'm going to do something for somebody else today. That alone, that one goal by itself might be all that you need to change your life. Is simply wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do one thing, one small thing for somebody else. What's it going to be? Am I going to try to do 10? I'm not going to try to, you know, do something like that. I'm just going to try to do one thing for somebody else today. What's it going to be? You make a list. Make a list of all the things you're going to do this week, 7 days for this coming week, and say, one thing each day I'm going to do for somebody else. Because I'm going to start considering others as more important than myself. I'm going to stop thinking I'm more important than everybody else. Everybody else needs to wait on me. Everybody else needs to do for me, or I'm not going to be happy. All the while the Bible says, if you do for others, that's how you get to be happy. That's where you really find contentment in life. We don't need to practice selective hospitality. We tend to be very good to people we like. We tend to ignore the people we don't. We can have selective biblical morality. We also have selective hospitality. We don't need to do that. And finally, what's our morality going to be when we face the persecutors? Joseph and Daniel, John the Baptist showed us how to face the powerful. Paul taught us how to face the people on a daily basis. But what about the persecutors? What about that group of people? What about the people that are a thorn? What about people that cause us trouble? That don't like us? That are out to get us? That are not fair? That mistreat? What's the morality there? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about that. Rejoice when you're persecuted in the name of Jesus for doing what is right, for being faithful. Your reward in heaven is going to be great. Jesus talked about loving your enemies in verse 44, Matthew 5. Pray for those who persecute you. If somebody's persecuting you, somebody's unfair to you, somebody is doing something to you that's not right, it sounds like somebody needs a lot of prayer. Does it sound like somebody needs a lot of vengeance? Needs a lot of mistreatment. We've already seen where Paul says, don't pay back evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter even talked about that as well. He says, don't ever think of the word Christian as being something to be embarrassed to have. He said, take pride in that name. Nowhere in Scripture are you ever told to get even. Nowhere in Scripture are you told to get back at somebody. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time thinking it's the right thing to do. Thinking that's exactly what God wants. Your vision's always clearer when you're standing on the higher ground. When you're standing on the higher ground, you always see things a lot better. When you dive into the mess, when you keep going down and down and down and trying to meet somebody in the gutter, things get a lot cloudier. Things get a lot more difficult down there. It's a whole lot easier to see things when you're on the higher ground. We need to stop promoting our good deeds. We're always very good to point out our good deeds. It's always easy to say, look at the good thing I did. Look at this thing that shows that I'm faithful. Wish everybody were as clean as I am. Wish everybody was as pure and as moral as I am. We need to stop doing that type of thing. Jesus didn't come to earth to die for us because we did good things. You notice that atheists do good things. People never walked in the door of a church building, give to charity, raise good families, follow the law. You all know people who are not Christians, and that's what they do. Jesus didn't come to earth because that was a problem. People have always done good things and don't believe in God. Jesus came to this earth because of the sins that everyone committed. That was the problem. That's why he came here. And that's the seriousness of sin. We simply need to repent of the things that we do that are immoral. And always be thinking about, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, consider or examine everything carefully. Very important first step. Consider, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. You need prayers this morning and your efforts in that regard. You feel like you've drifted in your faith and that you're not examining everything carefully. Your light is not as bright as it used to be. We can pray with you this morning if there's your need is to be baptized into Christ. We would also love to baptize you this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. we'd all rejoice together to see one more added to the church. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing.